I'd encourage you to take your Bibles, please, and open to the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter. We're going to begin reading in just a moment in verse 37 or 27 through 36 as we continue the series, The Hour Has Come. At the conclusion of my sermon this morning, I'm going to be issuing a challenge to you today to make the decision that God has put before you. Some of you in this room know exactly what I'm talking about because there's been something in your life that you've been putting off. And I don't know what that is, but it could be something to do with your marriage. It could be a decision about your family. It could be about your career. It could be about this church. It could be possibly about joining or committing to be baptized or possibly even giving your heart to Christ for the very first time. I think all of us in this room, all of us, find ourselves continually at a crossroads of trying to make a decision. Again, this morning in the first service, I shared with you that James Burrell came down, and James has been attending Central longer than I've been your pastor, and I've been here for over 8 years. And with a tear in his eye, sharing with me about that his grandson is going to need a grandfather to be passionate about his relationship with Christ. And so today, maybe that would be the decision that you would make too. Maybe the decision you would make today is simply to put yourself, to make yourself available for God's healing, whether it be for physical or emotional or spiritual. We're going to have a chance this morning to look inside an aspect of Jesus that often we don't think about, and that's the humanity of Jesus as he found himself in a troublesome spot when his own soul was in great agony. I know that you just got through being seated, but I'm going to ask if you would please would stand again in honor of reading of God's Word together. And I'm going to be reading out of the Holman version of the Bible. And so if you have a different version, it might read a little bit differently. We'll also put the words up on the screen so you can follow along silently as I read aloud. I'll begin starting with verse 27. Of course, Jesus is speaking. Listen silently as I read out loud. "Now my soul," Jesus said, "is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But this is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus responded, "The voice came not for me, but for you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast away. As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to signify what kind of death he was about to die. Then the crowd replied to him, "We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus answered, "The light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light so that darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Jesus said this, then he went away and hid from them. And may God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. It was Palm Sunday. It was a festive time. The people had gathered in Jerusalem because Palm Sunday signified the kickoff of the Passover celebration. And so already the children and the participants had palm branches as they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And it was on this particular day that Jesus, the true Messiah, decided to fulfill Zechariah 9, verse 9, get on a donkey and come riding into Jerusalem, not as the triumphant king, but as the lowly servant who would eventually die on a cross. You remember the story. It was a festive time. The people took out their palm branches and they bowed down to Jesus as he walked in, because by that time the people knew who Jesus was. He was the miracle worker. He was the one who upset the religious leaders. He was the one that they had hoped would deliver them from Roman oppression. And so they would sing praises to the Messiah as he came in. And it was in that crowd there were some of these Greek wanderers that wanted the presence of Christ. And so they went up to Philip, and Philip went to Andrew, and the two of them, of course, brought them to an audience to be with Christ. In the middle of all this, Jesus was teaching his disciples when Jesus said these words in verse 27 and 28, allowing us to look into his very heart and soul. Look at the scripture. "Now my soul is troubled," Jesus said. "But what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus was the master teacher. He was always teaching. I mean, he was teaching when he was on the side of the mountain, when he was in a boat. Jesus was teaching when he was in the synagogue. Jesus was teaching when he was raising Lazarus from the dead. He was teaching when he turned the water into wine. He was always teaching because he was a master teacher. I want you to think about one of the most influential teachers that you've ever had. It can be in grade school. It can be in junior high and high school. It could be Sunday school. I want you to think of a name, because on the count of three, I want you to shout that name, okay? So everybody here, I want you to participate. A teacher that had an influence in your life. One, two, three. Now, I have no idea what you said, but I heard a lot of names. Last week or a couple weeks ago, I said something about teachers being different, and of course, I had a few teachers, you know, message me privately. "What do you mean we're different?" Well, I want to tell you, teachers don't do it for the money. They do it for the calling. And I'm thankful for teachers. And that's whether you teach in the public arena, whether you teach in a private school, whether you homeschool, whether you teach Sunday school, you know, whatever it might be. But teachers do it out of a calling because they not only love to learn, but they love to teach that as well. Well, Jesus even taught when he found himself in great turmoil. The Bible says that his soul was agitated. It says that his soul was stirred, that his soul was troubled. It comes from a Greek word that means that it was super burdensome. It was agitated. Just like in a washing machine, you have an agitator. Churches always are filled with certain people that are agitators, right? Probably some of you know some of those. Well, Jesus, the Bible says, his soul was so troubled that it actually led him to the temptation of wondering whether he should ask the Father to call it off. Now, what was he so concerned about? Dying on a Roman cross? Not at all. But what he was concerned about was that he would experience something that he had never experienced in all of eternity. Think about where Jesus grew up. He grew up in heaven. He grew up in glory. You know, he didn't grow up. He's always been. But a metaphor to use that he had always known perfection, he had always known glory, he had always known everything that was good. Jesus himself was the opposite of anything that was bad. And yet, to fulfill the Father's will, he would have to allow the sin of humanity to be upon us. I don't know if you've ever experienced conviction, probably you have. I know that after I became a believer in Christ, even to this very day, that when I sin, I become miserable. And I hate to be in misery. But misery is one of the greatest gifts God has given us as believers because it forces us to go back to the Savior for the forgiveness of sin. How many of you remember that first time that Jesus took the load of your sin off of you? Remember that? Remember the experience of how he changed you and how he gave you a new heart? And we still get to experience that today as we confess our sin. I'm reminded of the scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin," or to be a sin offering on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It wasn't long after this very prayer that Jesus, you know, said, you know, "What should I say? Father, save me from this hour," that Jesus found himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible says that he was under such great stress that he sweat drops of what? Blood. Remember what Jesus prayed there? He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." In a sense, that's kind of what Jesus said here. He said, my soul is troubled. What should I say? Save me from this hour, but this is why I came. And then he says, "Father, glorify your name." This should be the theme of our lives, is to glorify his name. Before I preach, it ought to be my goal that God be glorified through what I do. Before Ryland sings, before he leads the praise band, it ought to be the theme of their hearts to glorify his name. If you teach in Sunday school, if you're going to help a student take over, if you mow the grass outside, if you do anything to do with Central Baptist Church, before you do that activity, it ought to be your heart's desire to say, "Lord, be glorified through this." Before you take a test, you ought to say, God, may you be glorified through this. Before you make a business deal, you ought to say, God, be glorified through this. Before you ever even think about putting something on the social media world, you ought to say, God, be glorified in this. Can you imagine? Facebook would be drama-free if believers would not put their junk out there. May God be glorified in everything we do. Why? Because this should be the theme of every believer. I can prove it to you. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, he ought to speak using the word of God. If anyone serves, may he serve and get it from the strength that God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in some things. No! In everything. And then what did he say in 1 Corinthians 10:31? Paul said, therefore, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It was the theme of Jesus. It should be our theme as well. Did you know that Gandhi himself considered Christianity? And do you know why he did not choose Christianity? Because of followers of Christ. Matter of fact, he said he had no problem with Christ. He had problem with Christians. And so we should reflect our master. Look at verses 28 and 29. Then a voice came from heaven. I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said an angel has spoken to them. For the third time in Scripture, the Bible tells us that God spoke audibly from heaven so that man could hear him. Do you remember the other two times? This was the third and final time. The first time that God spoke audibly to Jesus was where? At his baptism. You remember what God said? This is my son, who I'm well pleased. All right? And then the second time, anybody know? It was at a mountain of transfiguration. Who was there? Well, Jesus was there, and Peter was there, James and John were there, a couple of Old Testament saints were there as well, and God said to them, listen to my son. He knows what he's doing. And here was the third occasion that God spoke audibly, and it was all concerning Jesus. Our scripture tells us that all heard a thunderous noise, but most people thought it was just thunder. They thought it was, you know, the thunder taking place. Some thought that maybe it was an angel speaking, but Jesus recognized it as the voice of the Father. Yesterday, I was up here at the office. I came in here for a few minutes. And I saw a lot of our people out working on the lawn. And I got to tell you, man, I am so impressed by the volunteers of Central. You know, whether you help in skate church, whether you help in the nursery, whether you're mowing grass, whatever you do, we have the best volunteers. And always make certain everything is taken care of. And as I was inside, you know, they were trying to finish up because there was a storm coming. And I didn't realize there was a storm coming until I looked at this very verse that says that there was thunder and people didn't recognize it as God's voice. And at that particular moment, I heard the thunder outside. And my first thought was, yes, Lord. You see, you know, I'd love to hear God's voice. I'm here to tell you that I don't want to say that God has never spoken to me audibly, because there's a possibility that he has, but I didn't recognize it. But I've never recognized a voice coming from heaven. Now, I believe God has spoken to me, but I've never at least acknowledged an audible voice of God speaking. But I would love to hear the audible voice of God. And the question that I have to ask myself, how do I know that I haven't heard it? How do you know that God hasn't spoken to you? Maybe you just haven't been listening. The tragedy of our lives is to never hear the voice of God. When Shirley passed away, and I went up with the family to spend some time with them, I could not help but remember hearing Shirley's voice. She had a very unique voice. Now, what I heard was probably different, Tracy, than what you heard. No doubt different than what the grandkids heard. But a unique voice. It made me think about my mother's voice, who's been gone for more than 20 years, and my father's voice. God has a unique voice. When he speaks, you'll hear him. And here's what it says. John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." There is no reason in the world for a believer to ever say they've never heard God. Now again, I've not heard him audibly, but God has spoken to me through his word many times and through many people's lives. And even though I've never recognized an audible voice coming from God, I've heard him, and I pray that you have heard him too. And I pray that before the end of the service, you will have heard him. Verse 30 and 31, Jesus responded, "The voice came not for me, but for you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world can be cast out." So what is Jesus doing here? He had to explain to the people that that thunder you heard really wasn't thunder, and it wasn't an angel. It was my dad. But it wasn't for my benefit. He said it's for your benefit. You know what's interesting is that they were spiritually inept. They were not perceptive. God had spoken, but they didn't realize it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the unbeliever does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolishness to him. He's not able to understand it since it is evaluated spiritually." In other words, Paul says that, people that are of this world, that do not know Christ, they cannot hear God, nor can they recognize God because they are spiritually dead. I have been asking a question of our staff and our strategic planning team quite a bit over the last couple of months. And I'm going to begin asking our deacons this question. I'm going to be, again, asking you this question. Matter of fact, I'm going to ask you this question right now. What do you see God doing? What do you see God doing? And I've been amazed at the people that I've asked this question of. And I've learned not to answer for them, but to ask it and then take a step back and then be silent. Because a lot of people, when you ask this question, what have you seen God doing, people really have to think. But I've been asking this question a lot lately, and I've been getting some amazing answers. I said, what's God doing in your life? What have you seen God do in the lives of people around you? And what have you seen God doing in the life of our church? And I've been hearing some amazing answers today. Today, if you ask Brother James, who came down to the first service, he'll tell you God's moving. He'll tell you that God has been in the process of drawing him and convicting him. It's amazing, though, that you can talk to 10 people and 5 people will tell you they recognize that God is moving in our church and moving in our Sunday school and moving in this and moving in that. And then you talk to another 5 people and they'll say, "I don't know what you're talking about. God's not doing anything." Could it be that the people that don't recognize God's voice, the people that don't see God moving in our midst, could it be that they're lost without a Savior? Or could it be that maybe they're saved, but they have become so inwardly focused that they don't even have ears to hear and to recognize what God is doing? Jesus responded, "The voice did not come for me, but for you." But then he goes on to say, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. I want to tell you, when I looked at that verse again this week, all of a sudden, man, my antennas came out. And I thought to myself, wait a second, this is something to pay attention to. The cross brought the judgment against the world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. Wait a second. Time out. The ruler's been cast out. I don't know about you, Brother Scott, but as I look around the world, I see Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. What about all the Christians that are over in Iraq right now, and ISIS is just going after them one after another? What about what's happening over in Israel again? What's happening all around the world against the name of our Lord? What's happening in our own country against the name of our Lord? What do you mean that Satan has been cast out? The judgment of God is threefold against Satan. The first part of the judgment of God started at Calvary, started at the cross. And what that means is that at the very moment that Jesus died on the cross, that his blood was shed for you, that his body was broken for you, when we repent of our sin and give our heart to God, the judgment of Satan is this: he no longer has authority, he no longer has dominion, he no longer has influence on God's people. Now you might sit there and say, wait a second, Satan does have influence on me, Satan does have me in bondage, and that's only because you gave that to him. It's only because you gave it to him. But he has no more authority on God's anointed. He has no more authority or influence upon us. The influence that he has is the influence that we have given to him. Now, I think we would all agree that as great as our country is, that we've got a black eye on how we started as a country. Now, I'm thankful for our country. I'm thankful for our founding fathers. I'm thankful for this land, and I believe it's the greatest nation on the planet of the earth, and I have no problem saying that whatsoever. But we're not a perfect nation. We started off and fell to a lot of Satan's influence over the thing of slavery. And praise be God that we serve in such a country that slavery could have been overthrown, and it should have been overthrown. And yet even after some were delivered out of slavery, some went back to slavery because they found life better to be under the control of someone else. But God has died so that you and I might be set free. That's why I said last week, it is not a sin to be depressed. It is a sin to stay depressed. It is not a sin to be filled with anxiety. It is a sin to remain in anxiety. It is not necessarily a sin to be addicted, but it is a sin to stay addicted. Because God died to set us free. The event of the cross is the single most important event in human history. It all goes back to the cross. The event of the cross is the single most important event in human history. Thus, number two is right. Our response to this event is the single most important decision of our lifetime. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved." And so the judgment against the enemy is threefold. It starts at the cross. It continues during what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit for the duration of a millennial reign of Christ on this earth. I still believe that, by the way. I know it's incredibly popular now not to believe interpreting the book of Revelation that way, but I still hold to that. Number three, at the end of the millennium, the Bible says Satan will be cast into the lake of fire where he will be punished for eternity. But mark my words, Satan only has the authority and influence that we give him today. Look at verses 32 and 33. "As for me, if I am lifted up from this earth, I will draw all men to myself," or "I will draw all people to myself." He said this to signify what kind of death he was about to die. Some have interpreted this to believe that everyone will be saved, and we don't believe that. I don't believe in universalism. Not all will be saved. Jesus had already said in John chapter 5 that not all would follow him. But what he was saying was that the cross would be the fork in the road for every man, every woman, every child. It is the fork on the in the road. You come to the cross, you must make your decision. You must decide to accept him, to follow him, or you must reject him and go your own way. The cross is the very thing that causes us to make a decision. Jesus was not referring to being lifted up in worship, even though it's a good thing to lift him up in worship. But just because we worship God and lift him up doesn't mean that all man can come to God. But he had to die on a cross so that man might come to him. I love this part about the drawing of man. "As for me, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." You remember when you first met your sweetie? I remember the first time I laid my eyes on sweet Sarah. She looked good. She smelled pretty. She's dressed all fancy-like. She batted her eyes at me, and I was hooked. She drew me, I don't know, those pheromones, pheromens, whatever that stuff is that you ladies, you know, kind of, it reminds me of the Star Trek thing, you know, when Spock got hit by that plant, poof, you know, and he all became, I mean, that, you women have that same stuff in you, I'm telling you, you do. I'm thankful that God is in the drawing business. God drew me to salvation, but he continues to draw me today. You've heard the old phrase, "You can run, but you can't hide." God loves you. He died on the cross so that you would be a follower of his. You know, the drawing by the Son is the same as the drawing of the Father. Those that will be saved, those that will be drawn to God, will include not only Jews, but those from every tribe, language, people, group, and nation. My oldest daughter, when she attended school down in South Florida, went to a church that she said, Dad, she said, I think this church that I went to is going to be a true reflection of heaven. I said, why is that, honey? She says, because there's people from every nation that goes to this church. Black, white, yellow, brown, neon, green. The drawing of Jesus begins with salvation, but it lasts a lifetime. That's how you really know whether you're saved or not, by the way. Because if you said a prayer when you're in fifth grade, like I did, and you got baptized like I did, and then you tried to walk away from God, and God lets you get away, and there's never that drawing back, and there's never that conviction, there's never, you know, that's not salvation. Salvation is when Christ comes inside of you, and he invades you, and he will not let you leave. And he's drawing you back all the time, all the time, all the time. He's drawing you back. It's evidence of the Spirit of God that lives inside of you. Philippians 1:12 says, or 2:12 says, so then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's that talking about? It's talking about a salvation, a justification that leads to sanctification. Big words, justification, you're saved. Sanctification, easy for you to say. Sanctification, that which you are being sanctified. It's discipleship. It's him walking with you for the rest of your life. Look at verse 34. Then the crowd replied to him, we have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They were scratching their head. They were having a sonic brain freeze. They did not understand. Couldn't figure it out. They wanted to worship him, but he kept on talking about dying. And they wanted him to go to Herod's throne right then and there and to deliver him. But he kept talking about dying. Crowd was puzzled. They used the word Son of Man, which is a messianic title. Everybody in that world knew what Son of Man meant. Came right out of the book of Daniel, meant the Messiah. They didn't know who he was. If you will honestly look through the New Testament, specifically the Gospel of John, you cannot come to any other conclusion other than Jesus claiming to be equal with the Father. You can't deny that. How do I know it? The seven I am statements found in John. John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. John 10:9, I am the gate. John 10, I am the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection of the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, I am the vine. You are the branches. Every time he said this, the religious leaders took up stones. Why? Because he was declaring that he was the great I am. And what does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? It means that the God of the universe stands before you right now. You have the freedom to believe whatever you want to believe. You want to believe you're Superman? Go right ahead. You jump off a tall building, you're going to go flat as a pancake. All right? You have the freedom to believe whatever you want. You also have the freedom to embrace a lie or the truth. As we're talking about making decisions, as we're talking about coming to the hour of resolution, you need to understand that there are two forces out there. One is always continually giving you truth, and one is constantly giving you a lie. Listen again what the Scripture says. In John 14:6, just quoted a while ago, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus was the truth. And then John 8:44, Jesus speaking of Satan, he said he was a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of liars. Anybody here ever been affected by someone telling a lie? Of course. Don't you hate that? I mean, seriously, don't you hate to be lied to? I mean, I think I'd rather vomit than be lied to. And I hate throwing up, okay? I hate that. But if there's one thing that upsets me more than anything else, it's lying. Well, who's behind the lies? The enemy's behind the lies. God will always tell you the truth. Satan will lie. Listen, this is what Satan will say to you. Hey, join the church, get baptized, but don't get real serious about Christ, because if you do, you're only going to fail. That's what the enemy would say. You know what Jesus says? He says, listen, if you follow after me, you might have to sacrifice something. The enemy says, hey, go ahead, say a little prayer, get baptized, it'll be all right. Your life will be just, you know, a bowl of cherries. You know what Satan will, or what Jesus will say? Oh, no, following me, you're going to have lots of pits in life. Matter of fact, you follow me, it might cost you some friendships. If you follow me, it might cost you a job. If you follow me, it might cost you your life. Don't listen to the lie of the enemy that coats everything up and makes it look great. Listen to the truth of Christ. I promise you one thing. Jesus will never disappoint. He'll never fail you. The other night, I had a little medical emergency. Went up to be with Chris Carney because Kim had given birth to a son. You got a son, Chris. You got four daughters and you got a son. Five daughters. How many daughters you got? Three daughters. Four daughters. Okay. You got lots of daughters. And we knew you were going to have another daughter because, you know, they've proven that guys are the reason, you know, it's you that determines the sex. And we just thought you were just all female all the way, you know, and there's no way you could do anything. And so we went up there and found out it's a son. But Kim had some complications and to the point that it really brought fear into all of our hearts. She began to internally bleed, and just in a snap of a finger, they had to whisk her away for surgery. And thank the Lord, some of Chris's best friends and small group members were up there, the Farrs. Charlotte and Billy Farr were there, faithful members. And I love our Sunday school classes. I love you guys because you guys are phenomenal, that when somebody is hurting, you're there. That's what I love about our small groups and our church. But there was a moment when I went up there that I looked in Chris's eyes, and Chris had no idea what was going on with his wife. And there was panic, and there was fear there. And we prayed, and God shed his light, and peace came over everyone. And the doctor came back and said, she's okay. You can listen to the enemy, or you can listen to the truth of God's word. Let's close this by looking at verses 35 and 36. Jesus answered, of course he did, "The light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light so that darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Jesus said this, then he went away and he hid from them. Had the opportunity on Tuesday to get in Boss's pickup truck. Okay, when I say Boss, who am I talking about? Mike Maxwell. And he'd been after me for the last 5 years to go with him to Joplin to go up and tour a thing called Water Gardens. Many of our teenagers have been there. I think we've done four mission trips there, our youth and adult workers. And Water Gardens is what? It's a homeless shelter. They've got a wing for men. They've got a wing for women. They provide lunch and dinner. They provide. They help people find jobs. They do all these things. It's probably a lot like our John 3:16 in Tulsa. They do a lot of things. And I walked through the hallways, and it was when everybody was out of the building, because they make everybody get out of the building at a certain time before they can come back in. And I walked through some of the dorm rooms and walked through different things. And I want to tell you, as I walked through there, I was so impressed by the Spirit of God impressed upon me that there was a place of hope. There was a place of light. There was a place of deliverance. A place that they help people, you know, get away from drugs, get away from abuse, give them jobs. But the thing that impressed me the most, that it wasn't just a place that put food in their stomach and put a pillow underneath their head, even though that's critical and that's marvelous, but it was a place that gave them Jesus. Not everybody received Jesus, but a lot of them have. I walked through their chapel area, and they have room for about 120 people there, and it was at that place that I saw the altar that many people had given their heart to Christ. That's why I've invited my friend James Reeves to come and speak to us, because I want to be a church that reaches out to people that nobody else reaches out to. Because we're all broken. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine in Washington State this last week, and we kind of hold each other accountable and pray for each other. Since my burnout experience a few years ago, I realized that I have to constantly keep myself in check, that I can be running on full, you know, energy, and that I'm right with God in all ways. And we were talking about the strategic planning that our church is doing, about all the questions that people are asking and stuff like that. And he challenged me. He said, Scott, he said, next time, don't just listen to the questions that people are asking. Think about the questions that people aren't asking. I said, what in the world are you talking about? He said, well, what are people not asking? And I began to kind of evaluate, the things that people were asking. Well, how's this going to work? And what's this going to do to our church? And how's this going to do this? And all this stuff. And all of a sudden it dawned on me that there were a lot of questions that I haven't heard people ask lately. But I guarantee you every Sunday they're asking these very questions. Well, what does that mean to me? How do I fit in? Do you think God will accept me? Do you think the church would love me? You think the church would accept me and my sin? I was talking to a young man in my discovery class who's been attending our church now for a while, and he loves our church. He loves you. He loves the people. He said, though, that 6 weeks ago or a couple of months ago that you couldn't drag him to church. And I said, why not? He says, because, man, I just can't get over the fact of, you know, I'm not perfect and I've sinned and I don't know if anybody would accept me. And you know, I realize that there are people in this room right now, there's some of you, and I'm not a prophet, so I didn't see this, but to some of you, you sat out in the parking lot for 30 minutes till you could get enough guts to finally come in here today. Because you feel like, man, I don't relate to these people. These people don't know me. They're going to, you know, they're holy and they're spiritual. They lift up their hands and they think they're close to God and you know, and they might judge me and stuff like this. And I want you to know you've come to the right place because you're in a place full of broken people. And we're broken. But we need to see the light. I experienced the light of God in that homeless shelter. I experienced hope. I experienced encouragement. And I thought to myself, our people at Central ought to experience this very same thing every time we come together. Not a place of condemnation. This is a place of forgiveness. A place of repentance. A place of coming together to having our wounds healed. And yet, Jesus said these words to remind us that the time of opportunity was limited. Jesus had days left, just a few days left on earth, before he would be reunited with the Father. You say, well, wouldn't they have opportunity to be saved later? Possibly. But I realize this, and I hope you realize this too, that opportunities come and opportunities go. Just like right now. Right now, there's an opportunity for some of you. God has brought you to a place where he's opened your mind to a particular area, and there is a limited amount of time for you to say yes or to say no. How is it that I can go to a hospital and I can visit this man who at the very last second of life gives his heart to Christ? Hallelujah. And then I can visit this man who's at death's door and he shakes his fist at me and he shakes his fist at God and he curses God's name as he takes his last breath and then spends an eternity in hell. Why does this man receive and this man rejects? Why? Why? I walk away from both of those and I'm rejoiced with this man and this one. I'm like, man, if you had just put your faith in him. And I think to myself, what would it hurt just to try it? I mean, I'm not a gambling man, but seriously, what would it hurt just in case God might hear your prayer? But yet this man, no way in this man says yes. Why? I believe it was because the door had shut for his opportunity. You see, opportunities come and opportunities go. And we are to enter the door while it is open. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, I heard you in an acceptable time, and I helped you in the day of salvation. Look, look, he says. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. So, all that has been brought full forth to this very point. What decision have you been putting off that you need to say yes to? Now, I'm going to ask some of you to do it, very uncomfortably, I'm going to ask some of you to come forward in just a moment and stand at the altar. And by standing at the altar, you don't have to tell us what it is, but just by standing at the altar or kneeling at the altar, you're coming forward saying, I'm not putting this decision off anymore. I don't know what that decision is. Again, it could be for your family. It could be for, you know, it could be something, you know, maybe you abuse alcohol or you take drugs or whatever. And just by coming forward, you're just saying, I'm deciding right now I need Jesus' help. And it could be anything. I'm going to be here at the front. If you want to come to me just like James Burrell did earlier and come forward and said, today I'm surrendering my life to Christ. Or you can get up and you can move over to one of our counselors. If you don't want to come to the altar today, I've got Sister Deborah back there. I'm going to have Rev Kevin, some other individuals that will be back there as well. If you'd like to talk to one of the ministers about what it means to be a follower of Christ, or you just need them to pray for you, then just get up and move that way. And why am I asking you to do this public today? Why am I asking you to do it during this invitation? Because for years you've been trying to make the decision and you can't do it all by yourself. You've been trying to do it sitting on the church pew. You've been trying to do it sitting down and you haven't gotten it done to this point. So today the challenge is for fathers to lead out, for husbands to lead out, for our leadership to lead out. And if I can pray with you, I'm here. But whatever it is, do it. As the old prophet, what's his name, said, get her done. Get her done. Make the decision. Stop sitting idly by and being a fan participant. Get in the game. And you'll never regret making public that which God has taught you inside your heart. Because Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. But if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father. I'm not making a conditional statement here. I'm simply saying that if the God of the universe is inside of you, you're going to make your decisions. And oftentimes public. Father, in the name of Jesus, do whatever you need to do in this place and move. I pray that people would not look around waiting for someone else to decide, but they would be the very first one to respond. I pray that our altar would be filled today with people that are saying, today I make my choice. I pray that today we would have more people come and give their heart to you for the first time. I pray that today that the repentance would take place, forgiveness would take place, and yet, Lord, you would restore hearts and you would restore souls. I pray, Father, that you would let your perfect will be done and that you would be glorified. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Would you stand to your feet? Ryan will lead us in a song. The altar is open. If you need to come, I'm here at the front to talk to you. Our counselors are already in the counseling room, but you respond right now in obedience to him.